As I, again, thank you for all the candy. I have one criticism. I've been through it several times. There's no Reese cups in there. So I hope that magically the Lord blesses us with a couple bags of Reese cup by the Thursday night. Your brand new review of last week is out and ready to go. And come on, honey, this is yours. And you can pick it up there. Gals, boy, this was a good one. It was a hard one, and they did a great job. You're welcome, sweetheart. Now, ladies, I really apologize, but next week's going to be a killer for you. But well, you'll handle it. Now, last week, we basically covered the last aspect of understanding your walk with God. I spent a lot of time with this and went into a lot of detail, because I want you, as my church, to understand the definition when the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. That's such an easy thing to say. So many real, personal, doctrinal, impacting verses in the Bible just become a punchline or a talking point without anybody really understanding the depth of it. And we went back to Ezekiel chapter 48, and I showed you again the inspirational application to, you know, the river of God, flowing out of the temple and going literally to the world. I showed you how that this man in the story last week, wading into the river, was a picture of our spiritual growth. You and I getting grounded, growing into the Holy Spirit of God, and God filling us every day with the infilling Spirit of God, where the Bible says, "Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." I showed you the difference, and I looked at that. They did a great job with that in the outline. I showed you the difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which takes place the day you get saved, then the infilling Holy Spirit of God, the daily filling for fellowship and walk and ministry and service. And just like our man in Ezekiel chapter 48, I told you that we too need to measure our own spiritual growth. This guy, you remember, there was another guy that had a line in his hand. And I went back to Isaiah 28 and showed you the line and how you measure your spiritual growth. And I told you, you know, at salvation, you got all the Holy Spirit of God there is. There's no question about that. And in time, through your spiritual growth, you know, the Holy Spirit of God now gets all of you. And that's really the key. And I showed you the amazing process where the man begins to walk into his ankles. And we talked about that that's the beginning of your new life in Christ Jesus, just getting your feet wet. We talked about moving a little farther in and then getting to the knees. And I showed you how that's a place of your surrender, where you come to that point where, you know, you really are not going back to the world. Then the next one was the loins. He went in a little farther, and we tied that back to Ephesians. Your loins girt about with truth, and showed you that's where you really begin to have the strength that God wants you to have. And then the fourth one was he got so far in that his feet is off the ground. The water's to swim in, the Bible says, in this great river that he can't get to the other side. And now it's a picture of you and I being totally filled with the Holy Spirit of God to do the work that God has called you to do. And now, simply, your life is out of your own control. You don't control it anymore. Now you simply, as we used the phrase last week, you go with the flow. Wherever the river, Holy Spirit of God will take you. And your life now, like I said, is no more under your control, and now the Holy Spirit of God leads and guides you into all truth. And I told you the success of this church, really any church, it'll not be about how many we have on Sunday. And boy, so many guys, you know, that's all it's about. Or, you know, how big you'll grow to the mega church concept. It's never about that. But rather, you know, I told you it's about, do we take what we have to those who around the world have nothing? Investing in our people here. And then what we do, and this is the concept of our ministry, that God is so richly blessed by you and your giving and everything that you do, taking to folks who have nothing what God has given us here. We can't ever just sit here and be localized where we just get so consumed with ourselves and what we do here that we forget that there's a world out there that is lost and without Christ. Many of you, if not most of you, are great witnesses at work. That's where it begins. You tell people about your faith, they see your changed life, and you have an opportunity to be a missionary to where you work. But it doesn't stop there. It's this church using all of the things today that we have at our disposal to really reach the world. Who would have thought that 50 years ago, a little church like this could literally reach around the world and touch people's lives with the gospel? And, you know, it's what God does. And our final message last week on your walk with the Holy Spirit of God and your spiritual growth, I laid it out over the previous weeks around seven biblical aspects found in Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That I think are absolutely vital to us understanding it. One was, you know, dealing with our walk with God. Then what we delight ourselves in from God. We talked about the law of God and meditating in it. Then we talked about when those three things are in place that we become that tree planted by the river of waters, and we spent a lot of time defining that. We talked about your leaf not withering and bearing fruit in your season. And then the end of Ezekiel chapter 48, where you flow with the river of God, that wherever you go, it'll gonna prosper because God's got his hand on your life. Now, for just a moment, before we get into chapter 2 today, I want you to look at the alternative to Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And it's in Psalms chapter 1, it picks up in verse 4 and goes through verse 6. A contrast of the godly man and the ungodly man. Look what he says in Psalms 4:1 after he just laid out the first three verses. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He says that the unsaved man or the unsaved woman is like chaff. Chaff is the worthless part of wheat. And if you ever saw a wheat field, when you start picking it up, the stuff that blows off and the wind carries away is the chaff. And that's what unsaved people are. They're carried away by the winds of this world. They're carried away by the things of this world that really have no substance or no truth to them. And, you know, I preached a message, and for those of you coming up with volleyball or whatever you do, I preached I've preached this many times, and it's a great little devotion about the four characteristics of an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. And this is something that you can use. You know, the first one is that an unsaved man, they're without hope. They don't have any hope at all. The second thing, they're without strength. They have no strength to overcome anything in this world that they're up against. The third one is that they're without God. They have no God in their life. And the fourth one is, and you can tie this right around, boy, and make it fit, is they are without hope, they're without strength, and they're without God, and they're without excuse. And those four areas really sum up what an unsaved man or an unsaved woman life is all about. You take the life of a saved man or a woman. You know what it is? Endless hope. You take the life of an unsaved man or woman. You know what it is? It's a hopeless end. And that really sums it up for you. And, you know, so we have finished that. And today I want to move into Psalms chapter 2. Now, I want my people to be informed. I think it's very important. Somebody asked a question out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night, 1 through 9, and we talked about the fact that the Bible says that we are children of light. We're not children of the dark. We're children of the day. We're not children of the night. We live in the sunlight of God and the light of God's Word, and that chapter, those verses are talking about what's coming our way. And it tells us that we are not to be overtaken by that day. And the day that he's talking about there is the second coming of Christ. And I say that saying this. I fully understand what he's saying there, because today, in the 21st century, most of God's people are about to be overtaken by that day. They have no clue where we're at and what God is doing and how close we really are to the end of everything. God's people are living their lives like they're going to live for the rest of their lives. They're focusing on themselves. They're focusing on everything that they want. And I'm telling you right now, there has never been a time in the history of Christianity when there has been more of an urgency of the time that we live in. And I'm going to read for you here Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to get into it today. When you leave today, you will have, whatever you do with it, it's up to you, but you will have a complete, understandable context of where you are at, why you're here, and where it's going. Now, the first note I would put into your Bible here, and I told you I would tell you this, Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through and 3, mark that as a second coming psalm. It's a second coming psalm, and that second coming, or the advent of Christ, is called in the Bible the day of the Lord, or that day. You all know that. So let me read for you here Psalms chapter 2 in the first three verses, and then we'll go to work on it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's pray. Father, help us today to take these three verses and to break these down as we break this chapter down and begin to see and understand really what he's saying here. It's so easy to read these words, recognize the fact that they're God's words, but never allow them to sink in of what he's really saying and where and who does it apply to. Help us today. And we'll thank and praise you in Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Put us under the blood, clean us from our sin, and Lord, let us receive spotlessly the word of God today to help us in the hour that we live. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I'm going to answer the question that they're asking in verse 1 today. Why do the heathen rage, and why the people imagine a vain thing? And then we'll go on down through 2 and 3, and we'll look at the rest of it here. But I want to tell you today the absolute importance, in my mind, of understanding this psalm. Understanding this psalm will put everything going on around you today as a New Testament Christian into a proper context. This Psalms 2 will explain today the world that we live in. We are seeing the living fulfillment of this verse right now. The world, and yet the Christian world's inability to put all that is going on in an understandable biblical context. And that's the problem today. And, you know, it's a thing where without a Bible, we will have no understanding of anything that God is doing. And this is the problem we find ourselves in. This is the problem. And I would dare say that in this church, where you get the Bible more than probably 99% of the churches out there, where you have everything at your fingertips to have and get that you can learn and grow and learn the Bible and learn what's going on. In my own church, I got people, I promise you, who have no clue what's going on today. You're involved and you're all caught up with Little League, football, volleyball, you know, your dance classes, your driving stuff, all the stuff that people do. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But you better understand that the curtain is almost coming down on the last act of the last play on planet Earth. ABC, CBS, NBC, Cable News Network, CNN, Fox News. All you're going to get from them is the heathen point of view. You don't need ABC or CBS or NBC. You need the KJV news outlet. Now, the vain thing here that's got everybody in a rage really comes down to the fact that nobody today has any idea of what really is going on. The book of Ecclesiastes shows you man's government plans for planet Earth, and he lays out some 30 plus of them. And yet he tells you, after he goes through all of those in the book of Ecclesiastes, that every one of them is vanity. It took what happened several weeks ago when Israel got attacked by Hamas. I told you last week, I think it was, that how that where we're at right now was a defining moment. Let's forget for a moment our defining moment. It is a defining moment of our country. Israel is God's chosen people. End of the line. Look across this country. In New York, Chicago, every college, the Palestinian revolt against this country supporting the nation of Israel in any way, shape, or form. It's a defining moment for this country. You would have thought that everybody in America would have been on Israel's side. Now you're seeing America define itself that that's not true. And I'm telling you right now, the protest that you're seeing out there is just the tip of the iceberg of the people in this country that have a hatred for God's people. And now you're finding in the colleges, every one of them, that are training up the leaders of this country for the next two or three generations. They're all in the same boat when it comes to God's chosen people. Their defining moment in this country. This country's defining moment of where they're at will trickle down, and it'll have to become your defining moment where you're at before long. The battle that's been going on for 6,000 years is simply a battle of two areas. One, who is going to be the final authority when push comes to shove? The second one will be the establishment of a kingdom. All down through the history of man, it's been about one country trying to establish itself and then running the world and taking over other countries. It's been the mode for 6,000 years. And it's these two mindsets that we need to begin to see to set a context for where we're at today. Because America's defining moment is upon us. You're seeing it every day. Every news outlet, everything that's going on is about this country turning its back on the nation of Israel. Hey, and I don't want to hear about the administration and the president all being standing behind Israel. Let me tell you something. That can change in a heartbeat. I have told you before, God has three distinct plans laid out in the Bible. And they're all in play at the same time. One may have a little more emphasis over the other at some particular time. But like the Trinity, each is different, but they're all the same. And all history will be set out an understanding through these three plans. The first one is that God has a plan for the universe. That'll be, you start your study there in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. The second plan will be that God has a plan for planet Earth. You will start your study there in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. And he says that the earth was formed to be inhabited. and it's not in vain. Then the third plan, that God has a plan for His people. Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it'll be about the nation of Israel. And all of the world during that time period is focused on the nation of Israel, as far as God's concerned. In the New Testament, it'll be you and me, the church, as far as God's concerned. Now, obviously, God's overall plan within what He's doing is to redeem the world that is in a fallen state through His salvation and then in the establishment of His government and kingdom in the millennium that we have talked about over the last couple of weeks. This is where we begin to see and understand what's going on today. I want to take you back. I don't want to just give you a normal sermon that is being propagated out there and just telling. I want you to understand. For me, maybe not to you, but for me, with my people, it is absolutely vital for me to help you understand what is going on today. I wanted you to see the context of Psalms 2, the rage, the imagining of a vain thing, and then the casting away of the cords. Now, you know me, I'm a pretty simple guy. Everybody says this, that when I preach or write books and people read them, they all tell me the same thing. You are probably the most understandable guy to lay out big, deep things than everybody I ever heard. And that's probably true. But that's not because I'm so smart and know how to do it. It's just the opposite. It's because I'm so stupid that that's the way I had to do it. I wasn't I wasn't blessed with great intelligence. But I was blessed with common sense. And I was blessed with the mindset that prove all things, even before I knew that was in the Bible. And it's a thing where when I look at something as complicated as this, my first idea, I mean, we've talked about Discipleship 3, which we're in the final phase of putting that work out there. I mean, that is one of the most complicated things that you could ever try to get across to somebody. And yet, the way I did it, it just broke down in such an easy format that anybody could get it. And again, that's not because of my brilliance of intelligence. I don't have 2 degrees like a lot of guys out there that like to throw them around. The only degree I got was my BA. I got born again. And the rest took care of itself. I was just dumb enough to believe. And when I had to learn the Bible, believe me, I couldn't take the intellectual approach. That's why I will never get a doctor's degree. Giving me a doctor's degree would be like eating whipped cream on an onion. This wouldn't fit very well. Because I had to go to that Bible just in a basic, simple format to figure it out for myself. And when I bring it to you, I try to make it as simple for you as it was for me. So having said that, I've taken this whole thing, this complicated mess that we were facing and seeing, not only in America, but worldwide. And to put it into a context for you, hey, I just broke it down into 9 key phases, of history. And when you leave here today, you're going to understand the context of it all, if you want to. You may have turned me off already, but that's okay. Now, we're going to walk through this together. We're going to keep it simple. Now, we know from past time together that the earth is the establishment of God's kingdom. That'll be Isaiah 45:18. God starts this phase of His plan, and you all know this, back in a garden called the Garden of God. Now, stay with me today. And maybe you don't want to try to write all this down because it's on tape or you can get the internet. Maybe you just want to sit back and listen. We could have had popcorn here today, and you could have just made this into a nice little fun time and just sit back and relax and go from there. In phase one, in that garden, God sets up a being, he's a cherub, whose name is Lucifer. And from Ezekiel chapter 28, the Bible says that he's the covering cherub, not around verse 14. And it looks like that he is over in that garden. He's over everything that God had created. And you may ask yourself, where is that garden? And you're told in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, that it is Eden, the garden of God. That's where this all starts. He has a throne there that looks like it's all over everything that God created, and God put him in charge of it. Now this Eden, the garden of God, that where his throne was, just so you know, this is the same Eden, garden of God where Jerusalem is today. If you could get on a map and you plot the dimensions of the Garden of Eden, you'll find that right there where it all transpires is Jerusalem. So when he's put in a garden, first thing I want you to understand, when he's put in the Garden of God in Eden, way back before Genesis 1-2, 1-1, someplace there, it's the same garden where Jerusalem is today. We have in our hymnals, I don't know what the page number is, but there's a song that says, in the garden, I come to the garden alone. That's the garden. See? It's all through the Bible. In time, we know that he leads a revolt against God, and he tries to be God, overthrow God, because he wants to be the Most High God. And God takes his position away, his throne away, and he tries to overthrow God and take that garden and the kingdom for himself, but winds up losing the garden, being kicked out. And now he's no longer called Lucifer. Now he's called Satan and the devil and some other names. Now, a Bible study question came in. In fact, I texted the guy or emailed the guy last night and told him that I would answer it today. And it was a great question out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. And it says there, picking up in verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God besides me. I girded thee through, thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now look at verse 7. Here was his question. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the question came in, could I shed any light on the fact of God creating evil? And that's a legitimate question if you're somebody that, you know, you're coming through the Bible. I get that. That would probably throw anybody a curveball for just a few seconds before you maybe thought it through. But you need to understand something about this. Now let's establish this major teaching before we try to go any farther, because it's key to what we're doing here. Now look over at Proverbs chapter 16. Pick it up in verse 4. The Lord had made all things for himself. Now here it comes. Yea, even the wicked. That's the devil for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Now that's a dynamite little verse. That verse begins to explain Isaiah 45:7. By the way, you don't want to miss this in verse 7. Look at verse 7 back in Isaiah while you're there. I forgot that. You want to mark this. These are little trinkets here you want to get. Verse 7, I form the light to create darkness. Notice, he didn't create the light because the light there is Jesus Christ and it's always been eternal. But he created the darkness. Now here's what you got. So the way he created evil was this. He created Lucifer, but he gave Lucifer the chance to choose free will to be with God or go against God. And then Lucifer, who God created, chose the evil. So in that sense, God created him and he chose the evil. So God created the evil through Lucifer. Now, having said that, notice the Bible says that the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Isaiah chapter 41 through chapter 48. If you don't have this in your Bible already, I'd put it up at the top of every one of these chapters. Those seven chapters deal with God as the supreme ruler and being of the universe. So you're finding these verses right in the middle of all this other than Proverbs 16. And what it says in verse 5 is that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's the devil and unsaved people in general. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. You know what he's telling you? He just told you that he made all things for himself. So God will use the devil. He made it, created him, he put him over the kingdom, all part of God's plan. He had the free will, he chose to revolt against God, and now he's the wicked, headed for the day of wickedness. And you know what? God says, hey, I'll use you, but then I'm going to destroy you. This is why you find in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6, you find Nebuchadnezzar was the wickedest king of the Old Testament that you could find. He'd be right up there in the top five. And yet the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6, God says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. He was far from God's servant in a good sense. But God used him to chastise the nation of Israel, hand joined in hand. But then you know what God did after he used him? He destroyed him. He says over there in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he says, Cyrus, he's the king of Persia. Then he says, mine anointed. Are you kidding me? Cyrus was the pagan king who ran a pagan nation, who cared nothing about the things of God. And as far as we know, he's burning in hell today, and he cared nothing about the things of God, even though he was, God used him to send the nation of Israel back. My point is this: God uses every nation, everything he created, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Because he is a supreme being of the universe. You know what it says over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20? It says that God has vessels of honor and God has vessels of dishonor. God uses those vessels. You'll either be a vessel of honor that God will use and get the honor and glory for through your life, or you'll be a vessel of dishonor that goes against everything that God is, and he'll wind up using you as an example to other people to show you what a life of sin will do for you. He uses everything. Somebody says, oh, here's the kicker. Somebody said one time to me when I explained this, he says, well, Bob, let me ask you a question. If God created Lucifer, and then he allowed Lucifer through free will to sin against God and then bring sin into the world, how is God ever going to judge an unsaved man or an unsaved woman at the great white throne judgment if he allowed sin to come in the first place? That's a great question. But the answer is even greater. You see, the same God that allowed it to come in is the same God that came down himself and paid the price to take it out. Now it's on you. Okay? Bible's not hard. Just hard to believe sometimes. All right, getting that out of the way. So what you're seeing today is the devil being used by God to deal with the nation of Israel, hand joined to hand, And then God is going to destroy him at the second coming of Christ. God uses everything he created, and he gets the honor and glory out of it. As a vessel of honor or as a vessel of dishonor? God will get the honor and glory out of everything. You take a person who is Christian who lives their life and serves God, dies and goes home to be with the Lord, and they've been a great, fruitful Christian. God can get up and say to the people and talk about his life and all that God used him for, and it's a great testimony to an encouragement to other God's people. You get another guy that dies and he lived like hell and didn't do anything for God and claimed to be saved and probably was or wasn't, who knows, but he lived his life completely outside the Word of God, and he dies and you do his funeral, then you have the opportunity to tell everybody what a life of sin will produce. Either way, God gets the honor and glory out of it, and God's people get encouraged by it. Now, the second phase of God's plan is Adam and Eve. Now God beginning to establish his kingdom with Adam and Eve. Where at? In the Garden of Eden. Note, it's the same garden that Satan had in Genesis 1:1. And you find in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that he got kicked out of. That throne and the crown is set now as a seat of power and authority for the eternal universe. At one time, it was the devil before he fell, Lucifer. He lost it. God now gives it to Adam and Eve and begins to move through his plan. And you know what? Devil wants it back. Underline that. The devil wants it back. So he comes after Adam and Eve. He gets them to fall. And now they're kicked out. And it's now back in his hands again. The history of mankind is not complicated. The history of mankind, as I'm laying out for you today, is just 9 simple phases that the earth goes through as God moves through his timeline of 6,000 years. It's about a garden. It's about a city named Jerusalem and the battle for 6,000 years over it. The third phase will be now the establishment of God's people, the nation of Israel. Follow me now. After Adam and Eve are kicked out, you go through a little time here, then you have Noah and the flood in Genesis 6. You have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11, and then lo and behold, in Genesis chapter 11, look who pops up. A guy by the name of Abram, who later is going to be Abraham. Genesis 11, 26. Now he's known today as the father of the Jews. So we go through a little more time, and in chapter 12, Abraham is called out. Where's he called out to? He's over in Ur of Chaldees. That's Babylon. Where's he called out to? He's called out to the same garden that Adam and Eve were in. He's called out to the same garden that the devil was in. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, God takes him out and shows the promises to Israel through Abraham. And he's going to give them that land, and they're going to build on that exact same garden through the development of the nation of Israel. So what do we have now? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And they're headed to the promised land. What's in the promised land? The garden. Same garden. Now they go down to Egypt for 430 years. A couple of reasons for that. And they do that at the end of Genesis chapter 50. Then we move through to the book of Exodus. And 400 and some years later, Exodus chapter 12, we find the calling out of the nation of Israel. To where? The exact same garden that Adam and Eve was in the same exact garden that the devil was in Genesis 1:1. History is about a garden. History is about a city. And it isn't Chicago. It isn't New York. It isn't Los Angeles. It's Jerusalem. And the devil tries to keep them out of this land. You know what was going on for 430-some years when they were in Egypt? The devil was stockpiling that promised land with giants. all the ungodly nations that he could muster, he transferred into that garden to keep them out. In fact, when the spies went over under Joshua, they came back and they said, oh boy, those are some big guys over there, man. Those things, I mean, they are huge. And yet, if you want to know anything all, those nations that he had surrounded the garden with, they're the same nations he surrounded the garden with today. The names have just changed. I confess to you, I'm a pretty fair student of history, but what I'm about to tell you, it never hit me before. And maybe I just thought I knew it or knew I knew it, but never really thought about it. But this week as I was putting this together, I mean, God dropped a bombshell on me that I never saw before, or at least understood. And maybe I never thought about it because we didn't have the world events around Israel. The devil has always had an iron satanic ring around that garden. When Joshua goes in, he fights seven nations that the devil had transplanted in there. And I'm telling you, learn from history. We hear a lot about Iran today, don't we? We hear a lot about the Palestinians. We hear a lot about Iraq. We hear a lot about Jordan. We hear a lot about Transjordan. That's not where they send all the transvestites. We hear a lot about Syria. We hear a lot about Lebanon. When the great prophecy of Matthew chapter 24 was fulfilled and the fig tree budded and it budded and Israel became a nation. At the end of World War I was the end of the Ottoman Empire. Those were the Muslims that ran the world after the Byzantine Empire. That breaking up of World War I caused what you're seeing today. As the devil, as God was getting ready out of World War I and World War II in 1948, to put his nation together, watch it very carefully. So did the devil. Iran was never a nation anywhere till 1935. The Palestinians or the Philistines. Iraq was never a nation till 1932. Jordan was never a nation to 1946. Transjordan, around 1925. Syria, 1946. Lebanon, 1943. In other words, before World War I, all these nations didn't exist. They're in the Ottoman Empire. Once World War I ends and God begins to bring his people back to a nation, the devil starts the rise of his nations that you're seeing today form the iron satanic ring around God's people. And they are surrounded today by these nations. Iran, that's Persia in the Old Testament. You know who the Philistines are. Iraq, that's Babylon. The Jordan and Transjordan, that's the East Bank. That's Gilead in the Old Testament. I mean, all restored to counter God's bringing his people back. And this is what you are facing today in the Middle East. These nations didn't exist. They were nowhere to be found. They were mixed up in the Ottoman Empire. They were defeated in World War I. And then as God moves in his time plan to bring about his people in 1948... devil pops up his nations, and they're all around them. Now the next phase, phase four. Israel becomes established as a kingdom in 1 Samuel. And they put their capital in Jerusalem right on the same spot that the devil's throne was in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And they built a temple on that spot to God. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 through 25, where David buys that threshing field. And then he builds the temple right on that spot. The exact spot in the exact garden. It runs all the way back through history to Genesis 1:1. Today, if you went to the Holy Land, and I use that term loosely, to me, when somebody talks about the Holy Land, it just shows me what they really don't understand about the Bible. It's the unholy land right now. Nothing holy about it. It won't be holy till the King of Kings comes back and makes it holy. But that's just me. But if you'd go there today on that same temple spot, the same one that David bought, the same one that the Old Testament, the temple was built on, the same one that in the millennium will be temple on, right now if you go there, the Muslims have it. It's called the Dome of the Rock. That rock right there is the same rock back in 2 Samuel that David made the purchase on. The Muslims have it now. They have their temple on it. Folks, for 6,000 years, it's been about the Jew and his land and the plan of God and the devil's plan to stop it. It's about a garden. It's about a city. All right, the next phase, phase five. See, we're just walking through this in a simple format. Now, after David and Solomon, and they're around 1,000 B.C., the devil attacks the nation through Baal worship. And Israel begins to go into a decline as they dump the Word of God and move down in a steady decline, just like the United States of America. Learn from history. And finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and 2 Kings chapter 25, they finally go into captivity. Sennacherib takes the 10 northern tribes into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar takes the 2 southern tribes. And now the devil has the garden back again. All history is about a garden, folks. All history is about a garden. It isn't about the United Nations. It isn't about America. It isn't about who wins the World Series or the Super Bowl or the Chiefs going to win today. It isn't about any of that. What's going on around you today in the Middle East and is filtering into this country and is only going to get worse boils down to a garden. Phase number six, for the next 400 years, the devil to try to destroy Israel by wiping out the promised seed. This will be the book of Daniel. This will be Sennacherib taking the Jews and putting them down into Samaria and then having them interbreed. And this is where the half-breed Jew and Gentiles come into being in the New Testament. It's all a plan. All a plan. Now the Jews are out of the land. It's interesting to note that during these 400 years, the devil was busy. He couldn't bring the giants back like he did. We're moving too far down through history. So he brings the intellectual giants back. Did you ever notice? Up to the captivity, you have two religions on this planet. Two. God's Zionism and Baal worship. When those Jews go into captivity and the devil knows what's coming and what he's got to do to offset the first coming of Christ to keep his garden, in that 400 years, you know what the devil brings up? He brings up Brahmanism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism. He brings up Hinduism. All the religions of the East now come out of this time period. They were nowhere before. It's moving in a direction. And now the Jews are out of the land and the devil runs the world. He runs it through Babylon, then he runs it through Persia, he runs it through the Greeks, and then finally he runs it through Rome. And he's back in the garden again. This time through the nations. But as I told you a couple of weeks ago, out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, God will restore the nation of Israel the second time. And right now and here today, we are in that second recovery. You have a privilege, and I have a privilege to see it firsthand, to experience, to watch the most exciting times. Why God's people are afraid. Why God's people, when you look at the world and what's going around, why they get fearful is simply by one reason. You've been hanging out in the wrong places for too long. You've been investing in everything else except what you should have invested in. Now, here it comes. This is what preachers have been preaching for 50 years that we all thought would never get here. Or we thought, ooh, yeah, that's going to be a tough time. Would you pass me another slice of pizza? Now it's here. It's your defining moment as this country gets defined. There's no room in my heart for fear today about any of this. There's only room for opportunities. There's only room to be alive at the greatest time in history, maybe outside the resurrection of Christ. Why are God's people so afraid? Why do they feel that twinge in their stomach that even now you want to go to the restroom and throw up? I'll tell you why. You're unprepared. The day is going to overtake you. I saw a thing on TV last night where they have people who actually weigh 1,000 pounds. And they're alive. I mean, it's unbelievable. And I watch that and I think, and they're happy about it. It's like I'm a celebrity. I'm a 1,000-pound woman, so I'm a celebrity. Let me tell you something. I watch that. You know what I think? I think in the zombie apocalypse, they're going to eat you first. And dine long enough that the rest of us can get away. And right now, we are seeing the final phase. But get back to our story here. We'll come back to that in a moment. Our next phase, number 7, by the way. Then around 4 BC, for 400 years, they've been in the captivity. Then here he comes. Christ shows up in Bethlehem. Then in time, around Matthew chapter 21, he has his triumphal entry into where? Jerusalem, right where the garden was. He comes to bring the kingdom of heaven back to Israel, the crown, in the same exact garden that has been fought over all down through history, back to Genesis 1:1. Now, this will be found in your Bible as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We just covered the Gospel of John, and you got it all really laid out good. But now, as today, now we see Psalms chapter 2, verse 2, at work at the first coming of Christ, just like we're going to see it in a minute here. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord is God the Father, the anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the counsel of Psalms chapter 1 that you were told to stay away from. Now the kings here and the rulers here, the kings will be the nation of Rome with the Caesars. The counselors or the rulers of the take counsel will be the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. So they crucify Christ. Now, he dies, buried in a tomb, and the devil's got the garden again. Did you ever notice, I love these little tidbits, this is what trained eye, why I love the Bible. Did you ever see in John chapter 20? I mean, for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, I have to think to myself, well, now why does that need to be in the Bible? John chapter 20, verse 15. He comes out of the tomb. They all show up early in the morning. He's walking around talking with them. They don't recognize who he is. But then that little verse there that says, she supposed him to be the gardener. He was. That's his garden. Now, you need to understand something. All this today with the attack on Israel, put it in context. It's not about Gaza. It's not about Palestine or the Palestinians or the West Bank, that they want to be free and have a place to live. It's none of that. That's what you get in America. That's what the news media gives you. That's what you get across the board. It's simply about the devil for 6,000 years has tried to wipe out the nation of Israel. Why? Because the devil is jealous. And the Bible says in Proverbs 6:34, that jealousy is the rage of a man. And the vain thing, and he is in a rage over, is the fact that Jews going to get that garden, they're going to get that land, the Jews back in it, it's his, or he thinks so. And he's in a rage over, and he is going to wipe them off the face of this planet. It has already been stated by some of those Muslim nations that this issue is about wiping off the Jew off the face of this planet. Notice the devil wiped them out in 606 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came down. Boy, he butchered them. 70 A.D. when Titus came down, it was a bloodbath. And all those times he's got the garden back. So some time passes. The Roman Empire has been a great tool of Satan to wipe out the Jew. But now as times change, just like he couldn't use the giants anymore, he can't use the nations anymore. Things are changing. So now pagan Roman Empire becomes the Holy Roman Empire around 300-400 AD, and now the Roman Catholic Church comes out, and now the Roman Catholic Church becomes the great tool by which he's going to wipe out the Jew, including today. So for the next 1,500 years, while Rome is in power, the Catholic Church, I mean, you got God's church who loves the Jews, and you got the devil's church who hates the Jews. You realize the Roman Catholic Church has never recognized Israel as a nation? You realize that they have recognized the Palestinians as a nation, but never the Jews? Phase 8. So some time passes. 500, 1,000, we get into the Dark Ages. 1,200, 1,300, 1,400, 1,500. God is still moving in his time toward establishing his kingdom. Then as it all kind of shapes its way and God uses everything to put it in that direction, keeping in mind now, all through this time, he's giving every Gentile on this planet a chance to trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Then around 1580 or somewhere in there, the Reformation comes with Martin Luther. King James Bible comes on the scene under James I of Scotland and England. We start with the opening of the Philadelphian Church Age, 1600 to 1900. Things are moving along. God is moving toward and through his 6,000-year timeline to establish his kingdom with Israel, the kingdom of heaven, and also establishing his kingdom, the spiritual one, the kingdom of God with the church. Now let me pull it all together for you. Look at Isaiah chapter 37, verse 28. Let's define clearly now what the rage is in Psalms chapter 2. So there's no mistaking it. So it isn't, well, there's that crazy old Bob again just going off the top. No, crazy old Bob goes off a lot, but we always go back to the Bible. Why do the heathen rage? Isaiah 37, verse 28, God speaking. He's speaking to the king of Assyria, who is a type of the Antichrist, so technically he's speaking to the devil. But I know thy abode. The devil's living in Assyria. And going out and coming in. And thy rage against me. There it is. See? Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up unto mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and bridle in thy lips. Just go back to Job chapter 41 and you'll find this is the devil. And I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such as growth of itself, and of the second year which springeth out of the same, and in the third year sow, and ye reap, and plant vineyards, and eat fruit thereof. Look at verse 31. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah. There's that Jew going back in 1948. The remnant. Shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. There it is! For out of Jerusalem, shall go forth a remnant. And they escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of the host shall do this. Then the rage now has been defined from the Bible as the devil's hatred for God and his people. I can see right now my two ladies that do the outlines are going to leave the church after today. They're going to say, no way, Jose. You guys will do fine. It's the devil's hatred for God and his people. Jews getting back in the land. You see that hatred displayed in Revelation 12 and 13. Now today, you are seeing this 6,000-year rage play out in the final phase. The remnant went back in 1948 and ready to bear fruit in the millennium. Now, the next thing I want you to understand and define is, one, the people imagine a vain thing. This will be the Muslims thinking they are the real heir to the land, because both Jews and Muslims claim Abraham to be their father. Now, you say, how did that happen? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 16, you're going to find that Abraham has a boy promisee named Isaac, but he gets kind of messed up, and he also produces a Hamitic child through an Egyptian, but becomes Ishmael. So now Abraham has two sons. The promised born seed is Isaac, and then the Egyptian is Ishmael. And Ishmael, the Egyptian, becomes a Muslim. Now, in the Middle East, nations think that the garden Jerusalem belongs to them because Abraham is their father, and they have changed it around that instead of them being the circuit child, that is the castaway, they make that the promised seed and try to take his place. Isn't complicated. Complicated at all. Now, this debate of who's who and really is the heir is clearly laid out in the book of Galatians, if you haven't read it already. And when you get into Galatians chapter 4, he goes into an analogy of the Jew and the Muslim, who is the rightful heir and who isn't. And he says in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians that we are told to kick the Muslim out of the land. End of story. Then he says in Psalms 2:3, break the bands asunder. Now let's define that. Come over to Zechariah chapter 11. Pick it up in verse 7. Now here's your defining on this one. All from the Bible. Verse 7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor the flock, and took unto me two staves, and the one I called beauty, all right, and the other I called bands, there it is, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then shall I will not feed you that dieth, and let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, here it comes, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break the covenant that I have made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Oh boy, we're going to get into this one. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price, and I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter, into the house of the Lord. Now here it comes. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands. There it is. That I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take thee unto ye yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones, nor heal that is broken, or feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Now watch it, verse 17. Woe to the idol. Look how it's spelled. Not idle like I ain't moving, idle like a false god. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now you can see all Antichrist all through this. 15 to verse 17, the foolish shepherd and then the idle shepherd. Verse 17 says they got a bad right eye and a bad right arm. That's the Antichrist. Note the connection with Judas in verse 12 and 30 pieces of silver. He's the Antichrist. We saw that in John. Now let's define that. The beauty of the Lord here is defined in Psalms 27:4 and Psalms 90:17. And the beauty is God's love of his and his presence in Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. That's the beauty of the Lord. Bands, verse 14, and he's going to break the bands asunder. The bands, then, will be the brotherhood, verse 14, between God and the 12 tribes in a covenant with Abraham. Now, can you see how that all goes together with where we are at today? What we are seeing in the final phase of God's plan on earth, I'm telling you, folks, get ready. Elvis is about to leave the building. Then verse 3, cast away the cords from us. The cords will be the covenant that binds Israel together with God. The breaking of God's covenant with the Jew. Now you know what happens from here. Around 600, 700 AD, somewhere in there, Islam comes into being. Muhammad comes up. The Muslim faith begins to be established. And now we see that they also become a tool, along with the Roman Catholic Church, to destroy the Israel. I am telling you right now, you can mark it down, believe it, not believe it, I don't really care. There is a binding between the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslim Islam radicals. And you say, where do you get that? Revelation 6:6 got a strange verse where it comes in and it talks about turning not the wine or the oil. And the oil will be the Muslims and the wine will be the Catholic Church. And there is a connection between those two that they both may have disagreements on what they believe and what they teach, even what they follow. But they'll all come in agreement on one thing, to wipe out the nation of Israel. Look at history. Yasser Arafat, head of the Palestinian PLO, dead now. He was a radical up to unbelievable in every part of his life. And he was married. Here's a Muslim, steeped in Muslim tradition, but he married a blonde Roman Catholic wife. And everybody was okay with that. Now you know what happens from here. 1880, the Zionist movement. We dumped the King James Bible. 1914 to 1918, World War I, you have the Ottoman Empire that's destroyed at the end. 1939 to 1945, you have World War II. Then 1948, Israel now becomes a nation, fulfilled of Matthew 25:24. And now we have all those iron ring nations that have popped up, like I told you about. So what happens? They become a nation on May the 12th, I believe it was, 1948. The next day, the Arab League attacks Israel. Seven nations in this league. that attacked the nation of Israel. And by the way, they are the same seven nations that Joshua faced. They kicked the fire out of them. Israel did. 8 years later, October 25th, 1956, you have the Sinai campaign. And they go after the Jew again. They kick the fire out of them. On May the 15th, 1967, they have the 6 Days Wars with Egypt and Oman. And Egypt now gets on national radio and tells the world that they're going to wipe out the Jew forever. The Jews whipped their rear ends in 6 days and rested on the seventh. 6 Days War. October 6, 1973, the Yom Kippur War was Egypt and Syria. And this is the one that has been mirrored in the attack by Hamas, just like that. Now at this time, and you don't want to miss these, in each one of these wars, devil runs the world. In each case, when they get attacked, in every one of these wars, they kick the fire out of these nations. They start to whip them to the place that they're going to wipe them out. They start to take land back that actually belongs to the Jew. And in each case, the UN steps in and calls a ceasefire after Israel was winning and made them give all the land back. In every case. Now, it never allowed them to destroy their enemy, so now their enemies regroup and attack a few years later. And here we are again. Now learn from history. This is probably most likely what will happen. I put this message together on Monday. My just so you know how I operate, you know, I get up Monday morning and Lord has pretty much put in my heart all night long what I want to do. And I knew how I wanted to handle this. And I was getting down to this part on Monday, and I flesh it all out on Monday, put it on paper, and then put it into my book here, and then tweak it the rest of the week, and hopefully it sounds reasonable to you. Probably not, but anyway. And so I had in my message here, you know, that it's only going to be a matter of time. And here's what I get. I scratched it out. Let me read through my scratches here. I said, in each case, the UN called a ceasefire after Israel was winning and made them give the back land. Now, never allowing them to destroy the enemy so they could regroup and attack them again. Now, here we are again. Here's what probably is going to happen. Probably in the near future, everybody is going to call for another ceasefire. I wrote that in on Monday. They were calling for the ceasefire on Wednesday. Every Palestinian group in this city that is protesting and rioting are holding signs for a ceasefire. The squad, who are senators, Democratic side, all screaming their lungs out for a ceasefire. Because they know that Israel is going to win. And the devil knows that if they allow Israel to wipe out Hamas and then take on Lebanon, which is going to be a little tougher, Israel will win. And the devil, who's running all of the nations, including the UN, including our government, aren't going to let that happen. They're going to call for a ceasefire. Maybe not today, officially. You see Biden getting up there and unequivocal support. Good, praise the Lord, I'm glad. But then somebody asked him, what about the hostages? Should Israel delay their ground attack till we get the hostages back? And his answer is yes. Let me tell you something. And you know me. Don't take this in a bad way, any way, shape, or form. Who cares how you take it? I am sorry about the hostages. I truly am. If I could put a team of you guys together and some of you gals, and we'd go over there and get them out, I'd do it. all of the families, all of the countries, everybody is making the play for the people who are being held captive. I understand that. I do. But here's the deal. If Israel doesn't go in and do something to get them back, they're going to get clobbered and criticized for not doing anything. If they do go in and get them back and some of them happen to get killed, they're going to get clobbered for that. Hamas has put them into a no-win situation. Rule number one when dealing with terrorists, and I'm sorry, and I know, somebody would say, well, you'd talk differently if your own kid was over there. Well, I hope I wouldn't. I'd hope I'd get two or three of you guys and we'd go get them. Put on some turbans and grow a beard and grab an AK and go over there and smoke some hashi and get in there. We can't do that, so let's all just get together and smoke some hashi this afternoon and we'll forget about it. Oh, I can see people are going to have fun with this on the tape. You can never deal with terrorism over hostages. Because the once you do, they're going to take more hostages. It's called collateral damage in battle. It's a terrible thing. I hate to even say it, but it's the way that it is. I'm sorry. I didn't cause this problem. But you're not going to solve it by, you think Hamas is going to be honest in what they do? And you know what they're doing? They let two prisoners go. So everybody says, oh, hold up now, they're starting to do it. And then 2 weeks from now, they'll let two. They got 200. They can play this thing out for 5 years. Israel has to go in, and Israel will go in. This time, it's going to be different. I'm afraid. Given our 6,000-year framework of God's plan, I think it will be different. Israel will not back off. Israel has, if she gets overwhelmed by the ring of fire of satanic, she's got one thing that nobody wants to talk about, hasn't talked about yet, and that is she has the bomb. And what you're seeing right now is just a warm-up. So now you have a biblical context of Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for the times and the seasons we live in. Now you know and understand, hopefully, what the real issue is. It's the garden of God. It's who once had it and then lost it. And then God gave it to his people, Israel, and the devil wants it back. All the nations that you're seeing on the playing field are just pawns on the chessboard of the world state of affairs. It's all God cares about, and all this is about, is the nation of Israel and the garden. The devil wants it back, but the Bible says in Romans 11:9, the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance, they ain't getting it back. Israel is. And for 6,000 years, the devil has tried to stop God's three plans and wipe the people of God off the face of this planet so he can get back his garden. Last couple of weeks, and it's a terrible thing. But here again, can we put it into a context? Last couple of weeks, we've seen the atrocities that Hamas has done. It now has come out that they have deliberately targeted, when they went in, day school centers, hospitals, purposely to kill children. Cutting their heads off, pregnant women being disemboweled and the babies pulled out. And the world is outraged, and should be. But people never learn from history. Outrage over little kids being beheaded and killed, I get it. But you forget, or maybe you never knew, in World War II, in the death camps, when they got to Treblinka to get off the trains, and Sobibor and Treblinka, and all those moms got off the train with those little babies, they all went to the gas chamber. The Germans had a thing that they shot so many of them and put them in mass burials, but they told the women that had little babies to hold the baby up high, so when they shot with one bullet, it would go through the baby and kill them both. We forget the fact that at the first coming of Christ, Herod killed all the babies from 2 years down. That's 200,000 people, babies probably. We forget that. We look at the atrocities that happen over there and we get outraged by it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, but you need to put it into a context. In 70 AD, when Titus came down and sacked Jerusalem, they butchered all the women after they raped them and took the babies and threw them up in the air, and the Roman soldiers caught them on their spears. In 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and sacked Jerusalem, the babies were ripped from their mother's arms and thrown off the 80-foot temple walls to be smashed on the rocks below. They asked one commander in the Nuremberg trials of the death camps, why kill the babies and the little kids? This guy was about as stoic and about as practical in his mindset of insanity. You know what he said? He said, the reason, just like he was ordering a hamburger, he said, the reason we killed the mothers and the babies is because we knew those babies would grow up someday and they would be enemies against our country. So we saw killing the babies as protecting our future of our country. That's what it's about over there. Everybody gets upset about the babies being killed, but nobody understands the reasoning behind it. So what you are seeing today is the effect to wipe out the Jews off of the planet Earth. The rage and the vain thing is the devil hates Israel because Israel's heir to the land, the garden, and he brought forth the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you got the true shepherd and the idol shepherd. His jealousy is his rage. And yet the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, when Moses was there before that burning bush, which is the picture of Israel, that bush burned and burned and burned and burned, but it was never consumed. That's Israel. It'll be burned, burned, and burned, and burned, but it'll never be consumed. You know why? They are heir to that garden. And the devil hates it. And yet you need to understand this. Finalizing, we're done here. All you're seeing today and down through history is God using the devil that he created and the nations that come about because of it to deal with the nation of Israel. All this is simply, you want to put it into a flat out, here it is, context. Everything you're seeing in Israel and everything you've seen down through the last 4,000 years of history goes back to one thing, and that is when he's crucified on the cross, those Jews made two statements that God's holding them accountable to. The first one was in John chapter 19, verse 15, where they looked at him and they said, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. God said, mark that down. And they've been under Caesar ever since. They said, shall I crucify your king? They said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, let his blood be upon us and our people. God said, write it down. And you're seeing the bloodbath for over 4,000 years, all to bring Israel to her knees. So what you're seeing today is simply the beginning of sorrows for the nation of Israel. The tribulation is coming next, and in that time of Jacob's trouble, through all of the horror and the tragedy that would make what they're going through now and even history look like a Sunday school program, the Jew will come back to God. It's going to take that. And the Bible then tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and then all Israel shall be saved. You see, our job, we sing it all the time. I love to watch how we sing things, and most of you sing it right, but I like how most people don't even sing it anymore, but I like the way people sing things sometimes, but it just becomes a song to them. It doesn't mean anything. For us, our job is we sing it, hold the fort, for I am coming. He's coming. By God's grace, we will. God will restore Israel, but she must go through their time to get back to God. And what we do, we have to use our time wisely too. When you see the context and you understand it, then I go back to my beginning, the urgency. We ought to be doing everything we can to win as many people we can to Christ. We ought to use every opportunity that the world throws out there that we can bring somebody in to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. We need to be about our Father's business, because the last few grains of sand through God's hourglass are coming through. And we are living right in the middle of it. This is not a time to be afraid. This is a time to lock and load. This is a time to fix bayonets, because we're going over the top. This is the time that we hold the line. When other churches don't, when even some of God's people don't, our remnant will. And we stand together in these last moments of these last days to win as many people to Christ as we can by whatever means we can, around the world, in our own city, in the people you work with, and everything that God opens up this church to have an opportunity to reach people with the cause of Christ. I told you last week, every time there's a great disaster, people are sensitive to the gospel because they're afraid. We need the world to be afraid so we can show them the truth. We don't need God's people to be afraid, who are hiding under a rock someplace, who has the truth. It's time now for all of us to stand up and be counted. Band together. Pull together. Help each other. Be there for each other. But hold the fort. So we now have the complete context through 9 simple little basic phases that show you completely what we're up against today. By the grace of God, this church, I can't speak for anybody else, but I think I can speak for this church. For the most part, this church will stand true to the Word of God. We'll get the job done. We may lose some people. Some people may say, I can't do this, and I'm out of here. I think the majority of you, the way you've been trained, the way you have been put to work, and the things you have learned, can understand what I'm saying today. This is not a time to bail out. This is a time to hold the line. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the clarity that we don't have to be in the confusion, because God is not the author of confusion. Help us to see and understand everything that's going on around us and to put it into a Bible context, because that's what we need today. And then we need the courage to stand. We don't need to be running out someplace and hiding in a bunker or hiding someplace. We need to be on the front. We need to go after it. We need to be on the attack. Let others be on the defense. We need to be on the attack. We need to take what we have to those in a time of need that are vulnerable but yet susceptible to the truth of God's Word. Let them be afraid, not us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen.